You have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 19 as we go through the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I recently purchased a pickup truck, and I had half the cash value and financed the other half. Now, Dave Ramsey, financial advisor, would tell you that's not a good idea, and I agree, but that's not part of this illustration this morning. I had cash for I bought a used truck, low miles, outstanding condition, so I didn't pay the depreciation. And I went to our credit union, and they gave me their interest rates, and then back to the dealer. And the finance officer tells me, well, let me check your credit score, and we'll see what we can do for you. I'm sure we could do better. So he looks at my credit score. It was 816. And they're like, oh, yeah, sure, we'll get you any type of loan you want. So I get the loan. And guess what happens after I sign that paper? My credit rating tanks. Why? Because now I'm in debt. Now I owe for half of that truck, right? 816 is fantastic. I'm not sure what it is today, but it's not the same, right? Because now I have this debt, and I have to pay it off. And once, yeah, we'll give you the money. Once they give you the money, man, you're hooked. And sometimes people feel that way when they come to Christ because they realize all the sins and the burdens that they're carrying. And that, listen, is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to show us our faults, to convict us of our sins so that we would change. And we have options, right? We could say, oh man, woe is me. I can't do anything right. I'm not like Billy Graham, or I'm not like this person. Or I could fight it along the way. Well, this is the way I am, and if God's going to change me, let him do it. Or I could just surrender to the Lord daily and allow the Holy Spirit to give me victory in the areas of my sin, because I don't want to stay the same. I want to continue to grow in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that, listen, that happens daily. It's a daily denial of self for the purpose of being set apart for the will of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Last time we gathered together at the end of John 18, there was a tradition. Jesus had been arrested. He had appeared before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod. And he's going to go now back a second time to Pilate. And there's a tradition that would say at this particular feast time that they would let a prisoner go. And so they bring this man Barabbas. He's a terrorist. He's a murderer. He's a thief. And Pilate offers him to the Jewish people to set him free. Whether you want Jesus to go or you want this murderer to go, this terrorist who's created all these problems for the Jewish people in this area. Now you and I would probably say, oh, let Jesus go. There's no problem, right? That's not what they do. They wanted Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And it's a beautiful story of God's grace. It goes right back to the fundamentals of the gospel. The guilty are set free and the innocent is punished. Because Jesus is going to be hung on a cross that had Barnabas' name on it. Barnabas was going to the death sentence the next day, just like the other two prisoners that would be there. And so Barnabas is set free from his sins and Jesus takes his place. What a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we, guilty of our sins, have been set free from the law of sin and death because Jesus has paid the penalty for us. Now listen, the purpose of the sermon this morning is, again, that we would grow in the understanding in the context of everything in the Word of God, but particularly the details in this chapter that we're going to go through. Because as we've walked with Jesus, every step he takes, every event that happens is strategic. Many of them, they estimate over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. And so each step of the way, he is fulfilling the promises that were made before we ever arrived. And we have the opportunity this morning to realize that I can walk with Christ and be victorious in my sin, or I could stay in the wilderness and complain about it. Now, which do you want to do? Well, let's open up chapter 19 in the book of John, verse 1 through 4. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and then said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Let's stop right there. There are many details about this that are very important to us. Number one, Jesus has gone through 6 illegal trials. All of them were illegal. He'll go to a final trial in front of our Heavenly Father, who will judge him for my sins and for your sins. But he is scourged. Now, we could just read right through that, and it really means nothing to us. And if you've never looked up the word and the definition of the word, it's important for us to understand what Jesus has been through. Now, I have taught through this in the past, and I've had people say, "Oh, don't go through the details." It's important that we go through the details so that we have an understanding of what happened and why it happened. So as I was studying for this and reading what I'm going to share with you, I just literally had to stop, and I bowed my head in disgust of my own self and said, "Oh, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Thank you for what you have done, because I have nothing to offer but myself." So scourging was the most severe punishment without actually killing someone. Many died during this process alone. To be whipped or lashed, to inflict torture or punishment, is the definition. And Pilate, as far as he can go to please the Jews, is sparing Jesus because he knows he's innocent. So he has him scourged almost to death. It's a form of torture to elicit a confession. They would beat them with these whips with bones or rocks attached to these strips of leather, and they would whip them. Now, it's just as we read it, it doesn't really mean much to us, but when we really get deep into what this is involving, the prisoner was bent over a 3-foot stump. He was interrogated, and it was the job of the lector to get a confession from him. So the reputation was getting men to scream and confess. Jesus stays silent. Each time was harder and harder because the Roman soldier whipping the person would be frustrated. He's not getting this confession. He's not getting the response. Jesus is not screaming. He's not yelling. He's actually silent. And so they hit him even harder. Each time, more damage. The Jews in Deuteronomy 25 spoke about this, and then in Rome it was eliminated in 39 AD. So probably scourged to the point of death. Well, not 39 AD, probably 79 AD. So it was an instrument called a flagellum. It was a cat and nine tails. It had 9 strips of long leather with these bone or whatever type of hard products that was in it. Could be metal, pottery. And it would go back and he would lash. And the damage that this would do to a person's back is unbearable just to read it. As I was reading this, I was literally shaken. As these strips were taken back and thrust forward and would wrap around their head, taking eyes out, gorging the skin. There's not much skin between your spinal cord and your backbone. Teeth would be knocked out. It would expose organs. Let me give you a biblical description, because you might think I'm making this up. In Psalm 129:3, speaking of Jesus, the writer says, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." Now, to plow and make a furrow is a ditch, a gorge where you would do in the ground. This is a description of his back. Isaiah 53:5 says, "By his stripes we are healed. By his suffering we are made whole. By his death," listen, "we're made alive." So although this is very gory. It's important for us to have an understanding of the suffering that happened and why it happened. It happened for you and me so that we could be with him forever. This wasn't something that he did for any other reason, but to save us. Save us from what? To save us from our sin and the wrath of God that will be poured out upon all mankind because of sin. Jesus suffered that wrath, listen, so that we don't have to. Isn't that great? And that's the good news of the gospel of Christ. Like Barnabas, we all had a death sentence, but Jesus steps in and takes our place. Wow. It can't help but humble you. And verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. So kings wore crowns, but not crowns of torture. The specific thorn bushes in that region were really long, sharp thorns that they stuck on his head, piercing the skin, blood flowing from his head. And they're mocking him. This is why they have put this crown of thorns on him. And it's interesting when we consider, because the curse in Genesis 3:18, the curse is by the ground, the ground is cursed for your sake, and it shall bring forth thistles and thorns, thorns and thistles. And you will work it, some texts say, by the sweat of your brow. And so think about this thorn of crown of thorns thrusted on Jesus, the thorns and the sweat of his brow. He's suffering. He's taking our curse for us. And they put a purple robe on him. This is symbolic of royalty. But they're mocking him. He's not their king, certainly not, right? They're mocking him. And the Roman guards laughed at the idea that Jesus was a king, right? This guy is your king? So purple, once again, a symbolic of royalty, is a mixture of two colors, blue and red. Blue, speaking of, in the Old Testament, heaven. And red, in the Old Testament, speaking of sin. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins were like scarlet. Scarlet is a bright red color. So in the symbolic sense, Jesus is bearing my sins. What a beautiful picture. I mean, every step along the way, we see Jesus doing what he was asked to do by the Heavenly Father. And he does it willingly. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Now, Matthew tells us it was a garrison of soldiers. A garrison is 600 men. Remember, when they arrested him, these were all the guys that were there. And each one of them probably taken a shot at him. I don't know if you're any boxer fans in here. When I was younger, I used to love boxing, not to box myself, but to watch it, Muhammad Ali and those type of boxing matches. Well, today it's MMA, mixed martial arts, and it's absolutely brutal. And you'll see their faces just absolutely distorted by a handful of punches in a few-minute round fight. But think about Jesus. He had been with them hours. They're mocking him. They're beating him. They have whipped him almost to death. He has open wounds in his back. They have put a robe on him, thrusted a crown of thorns on him, and began to punch him and mock him. So they beat him over the head. He's got thorns, right? Imagine this. And it's payback. Remember, they hated him. Because each time they wanted to kill him, he slipped away. He left, right? Why? It wasn't his time. God had the perfect timing and plan for the time that Jesus would be captured and that he would be crucified. But at this point, they got him where they want him. So they think, right? And verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, what is Pilate saying here? What he's saying is, look what I did. Jesus is beaten unrecognizably. At this point, he has spent hours and hours being mocked, ridiculed, beaten, tortured by the soldiers. He has been scourged at this point. His face is distorted, Beyond recognition, the Bible tells us. So Pilate brings him out and says, behold the man, look what I did. Let him go. You know, how much more do you want? Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred. In other words, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So imagine what happened over these hours as I've spoken. He is weakened. He is beaten, blindfolded, scourged, thorns driven into his skull. Now, they put this robe on him, right? And we don't know what the timeline is before he actually this robe is taken off. His beard is ripped. He's unrecognizable, 52:14 in the book of Isaiah. How much more can he take? It's still not enough for sinful man. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, who are the chief priests and the officers? These are the temple officers and the chief priests, the ones who actually brought him to Pilate. They cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So Pilate was well aware that he would have to answer to Rome if there was any trouble, rioting and such. He was already warned, right? So he was afraid of the consequences if there's another uprising of the Jews. And so he's trying to appease them. He has Jesus beaten to a pulp. He brings him out, says, look, behold the man. And they say, crucify him. Imagine the evil heart of man. We see it right before us. Pilate was more afraid of Rome than Jesus. And the reality is that Pilate will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are no atheists in hell. And we have a message to bring to the world. This is the message that God so loved us that he sent his son Jesus. And we're experiencing this walk with Jesus Christ as he's suffering on our behalf. On our behalf. The Jews want the ultimate crucifixion. Over 2 years they've hated him. They have followed him. And I want you to understand is that, as I mentioned, they put this robe over Jesus. Just think about the process of the torture. They arrest him, they're beating him, mocking him, and it's going on and on. He has put a robe over him with all these open wounds. Now, what happens to a cut after time? Blood coagulates, right? And it sticks. Well, at some point, they're going to rip this robe off of him. And the suffering continues. And at any time, he could have said, stop. But he doesn't. The Jews wanted him crucified. It was invented crucifixion by the Persians. Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. It was perfected by the Romans. And it was so horrible that the Romans were exempt, reserved for slaves. It was degrading. The victim was stripped and publicly displayed. It was dreaded. It was prolonged physical torture. The shortest time would be 32 hours, the longest 13 days. In 66 AD, 3,600 Jews were crucified, and then it stopped because of how horrific it was. But listen, it started at one point, and then it stopped in God's perfect timing because hundreds of years before it ever happened, it was spoken of. Only the true and living God could know the future before it ever happens and writes it down so that you and I can now read about it. We can't go back and we don't have to go back and change the narrative. It's already done. It's already been written so that we know. Matter of fact, it's so detailed that he'll be hung. And Jesus himself says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We'll get into the crucifixion a little bit more next week. But you're lifted up on the pole. The death sentence for the Jews were what? Stoning. But at this specific point in time in history, in God's timing, The Jews were under Roman rule, and they did not have the authority. That's the purpose, as you remember, why they brought him to Pilate in the first place. God is working out his plan, step by step. The Jews answered him, in verse 7, "We have no law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, here at this point, the charge has changed, right? He's being brought to trial because he claimed to be God, but now they're calling him the Son of God. And the law they refer to is Leviticus 24:16 that says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So once again, the original charge has changed. He is who he says he is. He is God, and he is the Son of God. Isn't that great? Like, there's no way to trap him. There's no way to change the narrative. There's no way legitimately to discount Jesus Christ. He is who he says he is. He did what he said he would do, and he's going to do the promises that he has given you. And what is that? That one day when he calls you home, you will be with him for eternity. Isn't that great? He is coming again. And it's interesting that Dave had mentioned that, because I've been listening to a lot of things on YouTube, other pastors' sermons. I want to hear what they're saying and what's out and about. And we're all talking about the same thing, the coming of Christ. We see things happening before us in the world, prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid." Who was he afraid of? He was afraid of Rome. In Matthew 27, his wife has a dream and tells him, "Have nothing to do with this man, before I suffered many things in a dream." So he has just scourged him, tortured him. He has a conscience. He's already said multiple times that "I find no fault in him." And in verse 9, "And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to the Jews, 'Where are you from?'" Or he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, this is very interesting, because in the past they've said, never has such a man said such wonderful things, speaking, right, as he taught, but now he's silent. Isaiah 53, 7, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He didn't defend himself. Why? Well, the very reason why he was there. He was here because of us. And we're all guilty of sin. But we're all righteous in his eyes if we are a true believer, because he has imputed his spirit into you, which is a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance in the kingdom of God. You have been set free. In his eyes, you have been, your debt has been paid for. You are now righteous. You're a saint. Justified. Sanctified. And it's all clarified in Scripture. Isn't that great? He spells it out in such great detail. And it's amazing to me that people don't believe it. But I was one of those too. I didn't care. It didn't mean anything to me. But when the Lord knocks on your heart and the Holy Spirit enters you, then your whole life changes. You have this desire to know more. I want to know what he suffered. Don't say, "Oh, don't get too detailed." No, get detailed. What else don't I know? Because I want to have a full understanding. Then Pilate said, verse 10, "Are you not speaking to me?" Standing before Pilate was the eternal Word of God who became flesh, the Almighty Creator, the Son of God. "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Then Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So standing before Pilate was the eternal Word of God, become flesh, the Almighty Creator, Son of God, and yet Pilate thought he was still in charge. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus doesn't defend himself. He does defend the Father's reputation, telling him you'd have no authority except from above. The Father isn't failing in this. He's allowing it by his will. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Judas or Caiaphas, you call it. Jesus is saying Pilate is a minor player. He's not in control. He has no power. We all have sent Jesus to the cross. We all are sinners, and we all need to be saved. By the way, there's a balance. God's sovereignty, no power unless given. Man's responsibility. When it's delivered, we have a responsibility to respond. We have free will, right? Free choice. And God has given us the choice to choose. Now we have a choice to disobey or to obey. I want to obey. Do I disobey? Yes. And I hate when I do. But I have an advocate with the Father who's speaking on my behalf. And that is Jesus Christ the Son. So that when I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father. I am forgiven once and for all. And if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, listen, you're going to meet him one day. You're going to meet him as a friend and a savior or as a judge, and we're all guilty. So either he paid the penalty and you've received that gift of eternal life, or you're going to pay it for all eternity, and I don't want to pay mine. And I don't have to. Isn't that great? It's done. It's done. It's not. I opened up speaking about purchasing this car and then realizing, oh, I have debt and my rates dropped, because that's the way the world system looks at. But I've come to Christ, and he already knew my debt, and yet he still wanted me, right? My credit rating could have been zero. He wants me. He wants you. Because before you were ever born, he knew you. He had a plan for your life, that he loved you, knowing you would be born into sin, and he calls us by name. He knows my name. He knows your name. I love that song. I have a Father. He knows my name. Isn't that great? Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes him a king speaks against Caesar. Now, the Jews are using Pilate's weakness with his relationship with Caesar against him. Pilate will have to choose Jesus' welfare or his own. And that's the real test when your life is on the line. Are you going to worry about man, or are you going to trust in Jesus Christ? So verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat him down in the judgment seat. He sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And that's about 6 a.m. Roman time. And they said to the Jews, behold your king. And this is true. He is king of all. But notice their response. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him and away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Any other faith is satanic. Any other belief, any other gospel is satanic and deadly. And here they're claiming Satan is their God. It's incredible. They hated Jesus. Their hate for Jesus supersedes their hatred for Rome. Speaking of the Jews, the Rome affected them on the material level, but Jesus is affecting them on the spiritual level. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, comment that Pilate would not be Caesar's friend and change his mind toward this situation. So the Jews were supposed to have no other king but Jehovah God, right? This is the one they're proclaiming, but not now. You just read it, right? They have no other king but Caesar, they said. Their loyalty now comes to Caesar. Hating and despising Roman Caesar, never co-laboring together for a common cause, to eliminate Jesus Christ. We see that happening today in prophecy. There are many people who will hate each other on a spiritual level or a denominational level, but will come together against Jesus Christ. We're seeing that happen right here in the scriptures, but we're also seeing that happen today in prophecy. Because Ezekiel 38 speaks of a war that will come and from the north that will come up against Israel. And it's Russia, Syria, and Iran, and Turkey. These guys have never co-labored together for a common cause, ever, in the history of mankind. But they're coming together now. And why are they coming together? Because they are going to attack God's people, the nation of Israel. And so we see how Satan can unite against the righteous people of God, but also Jesus Christ himself. So now they're co-laboring with this ungodly force. We see this unfolding today. Once again, we need to be aware. We need to be wise. These things are happening. And there are many churches out there that are calling for unity. Unity in no matter what you believe. And I'm all for unity in the doctrine of Jesus Christ only. Because we have no union apart from Jesus Christ. And it's the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not a Jesus Christ that is not specifically detailed in the scriptures. And so we need to be wise about that. Because that, in the end times, what will happen? All the nations will come together in this one religious system. Oh, let's all come together. We love each other, right? Let's just love each other. But the Word of God is divisive. It is dividing the lost and the saved, calling all men to himself. But all men won't come. It is a narrow way and a difficult road. But broad is the path, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many find it. Few find the narrow. Why? It's difficult. It's hard, right? Why is it hard? It goes against this demonic worldly system, right? And it's going against the good and evil, right? We're coming to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was here with the disciples, nobody touched the disciples. Nobody threatened them, anything. Jesus was there to protect them. And then Mark says, if you don't have a dagger, sell your cloak and buy one, because things are going to get different. Things are going to change. When Jesus Christ's physical body is no longer with them, who do they come against? The body of Christ, which is the saints. And so it's difficult on the exterior level, but listen, it's also difficult inside, because we are constantly at battle with the natural man, the way we used to be, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Verse 16, then they delivered him to them to be crucified. So Pilate fails the test. His own life is more important. Pilate rinses his hands, proclaiming his innocence and proclaiming Jesus' innocence as well. Pilate, his history of him, he was removed from office 3 years later. He's driven insane. We're told that he commits suicide. Tacitus is the only Roman historian that mentions him in connection with the crucifixion. And it's a pathetic end. Let's pick it up in the second part of verse 16. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Stop. Cattle need to be what? Driven. Sheep are led. They lead Jesus. There's something very important I want to capture in this aspect here. Let me read the other two verses and then we'll come back to this. So they took Jesus and they led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. All of this is prophetic, very important. But I want to go back to that beginning. They took Jesus and they led him away. Notice Jesus goes to the cross willingly, voluntarily, with no hesitation. He goes to his own death, and it is a picture of what every Christian, every person must do for salvation. We must come to Christ willingly. I can't coax you into the kingdom. You can't get there because you're part of a group. Because you're sitting in these pews does not give you access to the kingdom of God. We must come willing. Well, Pastor, I thought it was just to believe. Well, James 2:19 says, you believe that there is a God, you do well, because even the demons believe and tremble. And Matthew 16 says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is willingly going to his death, and we willingly go to the death of ourself to be alive in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the baptism. We go into this watery grave. The old man is dead. We rise anew in Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that. That's what baptism is. A picture of death and resurrection in Jesus Christ is a new person. I have to willingly come to die to my old self. I don't want to be who I was. And if you knew me, you didn't want me to be who I was. And if I knew you, I would probably say the same thing. But it's a willingness to come, to die to self, to know that I have nothing to offer the Lord. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am a sinful man, and I need to be saved. And that is for every one of us. It doesn't matter your position in society, your wealth. You're not bringing a dime of it with you. Your wisdom, it's not going anywhere either. The only thing that we're going to take to heaven with us is the people that got saved. The messages that we've told. And we may feel, wow, I'm going to give up. Don't give up. My mother never gave up. I mean, she continued to pray and pray and pray and pray. And one day it happened. Don't give up. God hasn't given up on you. That's probably why you're sitting here today. But it's not a club. It's not a club. It's not just a gathering to come and, you know, there's a lot of heathens that come and sit in the church. The Bible talks about that, right? It's a decent place. Nobody's brawling in here, at least not yet, right? And so we're hopefully nice people. It's a nice place to come and spend your Sunday morning. But that doesn't make you saved. You have to give your life to Christ. You have to willingly come to die to your old self. This is a picture of it here. Jesus is willing to be led as sheep. We're sheep. He's going in our place. And I have to do the same thing. There's a reflection in the life of the person who is truly saved. He is a disciple of Christ. What does that look like? Chuck Smith says, the path of discipleship is a path of self-denial. The path of discipleship is a path of the cross. I must come to the cross in my own life. I must reckon that old sinful life of the flesh to be dead, crucified with Christ, that I may live a new life after the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And this is a picture and a proclaim as we do that with baptism, as I have mentioned. I cannot live the life of Christ that Christ would have for me apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So just coming and showing up, even serving and being nice, doesn't get you into the kingdom. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ because he's coming again, just like he said. I cannot live by the flesh and expect to have the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So I have to reckon that old man dead. What does that mean? That old me, I have died to self. And this is what I have to do daily because that old man wants to rise up. Am I the only one? Of course I'm not, because the Bible says this, right? That old you, that old sinful nature, somebody cuts in front of you, at one point you'd be giving them sign language, right? But not anymore. Why? What happened? Well, you're a believer in Christ and you realize it really doesn't matter. Maybe they have to be somewhere before you, right? Anybody feel convicted? I won't have you raise your hands, but that's that old you, right? Got to have the last word, got to argue about everything, want to fight, all of these things. That's that old, we need to reckon that dead because that old man wants to come up and you'll be tested. Maybe today when you pull out of here, somebody's going to cut in front of you. Hopefully you smile. Say, go ahead, no problem. And at times it's difficult, right? Now we mentioned narrow is the gate and difficult is the way and few find it. It's difficult. It's a daily process that I have to die to myself to live for Christ. Die to self, live for Christ. Live for Christ is my goal, right? This is the Christian life. It's a narrow and a difficult because of the physical and spiritual conflict that we encounter on a daily basis. You may say, oh, I'm failing all the time. That does not make you a believer, right? As long as you're continuing fighting that battle, that good fight, picking up your cross, dying to self. Listen, you have to remind yourself of this because that's not normal, right? The natural man doesn't want to die to self, but the spiritual man wants to live. And so as we starve that natural, sinful desires will grow in the spiritual realm. So reckon means to regard as. So stop feeding that dead aspect of your life. Live a new, empowered spiritual life because the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. If you're a thief, stop stealing. If you're a liar, stop lying. If you're not married and living together, get married or separate. If you're an adulterer, stop. We have the power to do that by the Holy Spirit, but that's a conscious action that we do. We have to realize, wait a minute, this isn't good. I can't talk this way and represent Christ. I can't do these things anymore because we want to do them, right? Listen, stop sinning and glorify God with your life in Christ. Start right now and make that choice. Choosing, it's a decision that you have to make. Make that choice. So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he was bearing his cross and he went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. We're going to, just a few minutes out, stay with me. What's significant about this name and at this place? Well, remember back in 1 Samuel 17, an army of Israel was being challenged and taunted by this giant named Goliath. And it says, Goliath of Gath, Golgotha, Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits, that's 10 feet, and a span of 9 inches, so 10 foot 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail and a weight of the cost of 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, that's 18 pounds, and a shield bearer went before him. So in other texts, it speaks about him having this scalish type armor, like a snake. David, the young boy, hears the taunting of Goliath, and he says, and I love this, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And he took a sling and a stone, and he pelted Goliath in the head, knocking him to the ground. And then he runs over, and he takes Goliath's sword, because Goliath's not dead at this point, and he cuts off his head, and he kills him. That's what the scripture says. So David takes Goliath's head in hand to Israel, and he presents it to King Saul. And tradition tells us this is the place where they buried the skull, thus the place of the skull. So we see, listen, this is important, we see a picture and a parallel of Goliath being this giant, this unbeatable evil force, Satan, that comes against God's people. And David is a picture of Jesus Christ who kills this satanic evil being. And when we consider Genesis 3, he will bruise your head and he shall bruise your heel. And so we see here David pelts him in the head but then cuts his head off. So now we have an understanding that what Jesus is doing at this very place, pictured of through David and Goliath. Now Jesus is going to come and he's going to beat Satan. He's going to eliminate those who believe in him are set free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? The law says that your wages, your bill for life, is death. But he's going to pay for it. And because he's paid for it and you believe in him, Satan's got nothing on you. If you die today, you win. It's a home run. Isn't that great? And if you stay, it's still a home run. You get to put treasures in heaven, right? Building up the kingdom of God. So They went out to the place called the Skull, which was called in Hebrew Golgotha. The cross of death for Jesus is the cross of victory in Jesus for those who believe. Did you hear that? The cross of death for Jesus is the cross of victory in Jesus for those who believe.